Thanks. Who ever heard of Magical Trevor? Remember the song Magical Trevor? He disappears and then he reappears. Thank you, Pastor John. Can you add a couple more for those? Thanks, mate. I like QR codes. Do you know why? Because my father was a train driver and he worked for the Queensland Railways. So whenever I hear a QR code, I think of my wonderful father and his influence in my life. He was a great dad. Tonight we're going to begin our 4-week series. Can you hear me? Do I need this?
Yes.
I do. Okay, that's all right. That's right. Romans. Someone said to me the other day, "Oh no, you're not going to do Romans. You know that's such a hard book." And I said, "I think it's a wonderful book. It's an amazing book." And sometimes you know you've got to work your way through the complexities in order to get to the simplicity of the message. To begin with, I just want to ask my good friend Steve Miller to come out and help me, please. Every television copy needs a pretty assistant. Can you come and help me, please, mate? I want you to hold these rocks, because as you know, I like to have show and tell. Anybody here been in Rome? Anybody here walked the Forum in Rome? Did you like it? Well, I reckon that if the Romans can't look after the Forum, then I'll help them. So these stones come from the Forum in Rome. And look, that's over 2,000, built around the time of Caesar Augustus. Earlier than that. And so it's really important, you know, you can open up a book in the Bible and think, oh, this is just another literary piece. Or you can think it was written to some individual people, some groups of people. Who were these people? And so the people, I'm absolutely convinced, would have walked over these stones. Their dogs would have pooed on these stones. Now, I noticed that maybe they would have expectorated over the whatever. I'm absolutely positive that the people who walked over these stones would have included the people to whom this letter was written, right? Because it was right in the middle of the city where they lived. I discovered, because I put these on the chair over there and a bit of dust came, and so don't tell Pastor John. So I cleaned the chair. I don't know if the dust is as old as the stones, but if you put yourself in the position of those who walked over these stones, who were they? What were their families like? What were their priorities like? How did they work for a living? How long did they live? How did they deal with the different religious systems in the city? What did they think of other parts of the Roman world? For example, what did they think of what happened in Palestine and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and this new religion of people following someone called Christus? And if you want to understand the Bible, you've got to try and put yourself in the position of those people. Now, obviously we can't. But just allow yourself to be transported in a sense to think the people who received this letter were the people who were there and it meant something to them in the culture in which they lived. And so let's try and understand it in the culture in which we live in our day and age, and as we're working over these next 4 Sunday nights through the book of Romans. Can you please pass these around, mate? Just so if you get some dust, it's ancient dust, but I can't guarantee how old it is. Romans. I'm going to get over here so I can get some light on my pages. Romans. Some people call this book the Gospel according to Paul. The Gospel according to Paul. Steve, maybe you just need to get it at the ends of the rows and then just take it back. Okay, don't worry, they'll do it. They'll do it. It's the longest letter that Paul wrote and the richest letter that he wrote. And if you look at the letters of Paul in the New Testament, starting from Romans, it goes back from the longest to the shortest. But it doesn't deal with any major doctrinal issues in the church, so in the way that some of Paul's letters did. But there's some amazing truths about the gospel that are written in this book. Just for a quick overview, from what we know, it's probably written about 56 AD. So that's all we know, just putting together information that we have. When Paul was in the city of Corinth, Corinth is located in the southwest of what is now Greece. And Paul spent quite a period of time in Corinth. And while he was there, he came across a Jewish couple from Rome. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila, and they became business partners, and they were involved in planting the church together. And then later on, Paul, he's only about, okay, so if you can imagine, after his conversion, he goes to Antioch, Acts 13 tells the story, and then he goes out on a series of mission trips. And during 10 years, he's gone around the eastern end of the Mediterranean in what is now Turkey and Syria and Lebanon and Israel, and they didn't have those names in those days, obviously. And he's planted churches, but he's never been to Rome. He's always wanted to go there. You know, it says in Romans 1, in the first five verses, it's always been on my bucket list. Well, that's a way, modern way of saying it. He says, Rome's been on my bucket list. And now he's halfway through his third missionary journey. He's still got probably about 2 or 3 years to go. He says, I'm really itching to get to see you guys in Rome and find out what's happening there so that I can share a blessing with you, see what you're doing, and then maybe you can help me on my way. I want to go to Spain and other parts to plant churches where there are no churches. But after he wrote this letter, he ended up back in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He spent 2 years in Caesarea awaiting trial for causing disturbances against the Jewish religion. And then eventually he's put on a boat, goes to Malta. I visited the Bay of Paul in Malta, and they said this is where he, you know, these were all real places. Eventually ends up in Rome and spends a couple of years there in his own rented house. Finally gets there. Now, Paul did not establish this church. It wasn't his baby. What we do know is that on the day of Pentecost, there were people in Jerusalem who heard Peter preaching the gospel, and some of them were from Rome. Now, maybe they went back. Maybe it was Aquila and Priscilla who had been in Rome and were expelled. One of the Roman emperors, Claudius, expelled all the Jews from Rome because of social disturbances that were possibly to do with the beginning of the growth of the church there. And so Paul meets these guys, Aquila and Priscilla. They could have been Harry and Annie, whatever. These are just names. But he wants to go there to be a blessing to them and to bring a word of encouragement and to continue his work in planting churches. And this was the genesis of this letter. He says, I want to write to... Now, in those days, pre-word processor, a lot of people who were either in positions of government or were prisoners or had the money paid people to write for them. And so there's a guy called Tertius, and he's what they called an amanuensis. The amanuensis was like a secretary. You know, you can imagine... Dear church at Rome. No, scrub that last bit. Dear Christians in Rome. Okay, next verse, except there were no verses until about 1400. According to tradition, Paul ended up in Rome. He was released. He continued his missionary work. And between 64 and 67, he was taken out and had his head chopped off because he was a Roman citizen. So he didn't have to be crucified as a criminal. He was entitled to... Like the nobility in England, you know, we either hang and draw and quarter you, unless it's for treason, or we'll just chop your head off and make it easy. So we've got this book, 16 chapters, simply because a few hundred years ago someone said, how can we understand this? Ancient Greek was written without any spaces and without punctuation. As far as we know, this was probably written in Latin or in Greek. Or in Aramaic. We don't really know because there's a bit of controversy around. But it was written to the church in Rome because they would have understood Latin. Paul grew up in Tarsus. Has anybody been to Tarsus? If you go to the south of Turkey, the city Tarsus still exists. And there's an arch there where Mark Antony received Cleopatra in one of the great romances of history. And so he starts out with an introduction and says, "Dear Romans, looking forward to seeing you. Hang in there. I want to come and see you. Isn't it good that we've got the gospel?" And then he goes on to talk about the great themes of redemption. Now, we will use a few theological words, so tell me if there are any words you don't understand. Redemption in ancient history meant payment for something. Now, we redeem our points by going to Woolies or Coles and, you know, and we get points on MasterCard, and we redeem them for discounts or special goodies that they want to sell us. Redemption in those days meant the buying back of someone. For example, someone's a slave. Hamish is a slave, and I come into my great aunt's fortune, and I say, "Look, I really want Hamish to be freed." And so I go to his master, and I pay, and I redeem him. I buy him back, and then I set him free. That's what redemption means. So when we come across redemption, that's all it means. The other great theme in these first three chapters we're going to consider tonight are the great themes of how God reveals himself. He starts out by saying there is a general way in which God reveals himself. David in Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Elsewhere in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, he says, you know, "When I look inside, when I look outside, I can see the greatness of God." Now, that doesn't sound very scientific, but let me quote something to you about general revelation. Right, there's something about God that is revealed in his creation. "I believe in God who reveals himself in the harmony of the universe." Does that sound scientific? Well, that was written by Albert Einstein. "I believe in God because he reveals himself in the harmony of the universe." A Jewish scientist, and we all know who Albert Einstein was. And then there's the second way God reveals himself, and that is by revealing his ways and his laws in our heart through our conscience. He reveals himself to us by the way he's created us in our hearts, and we'll get to that. And then there's a third form of revelation, and that's a special revelation where God appeared to the Jewish people and said, "For the moment, you are my people." Eventually, he said to Abraham, "Eventually, all the people of the world are going to be blessed through you and your descendants." But there was a special revelation that came through Moses. I'm reading through Deuteronomy in my one-year Bible. And God revealed himself and his ways and his laws to the children of Israel. Having done that, beginning to set the scene, Paul then describes the gospel. He says, "The gospel is the power of God to save people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's for Jews, it's for Gentiles." If we use the word Gentile, Gentile simply means a non-Jew, right? There's nothing unusual about that. So he defines the gospel, and he says, through the gospel, which means good news. Gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, God spell, which means good news. Through the gospel, we can be reconciled or brought back into relationship with God. And then he goes on to talk about man's guilt, and we'll talk about that tonight, because tonight the theme is the big question of sin. Can I just say, sin doesn't seem to be a very popular word today. Who talks about sin? It sounds religious, it sounds old-fashioned, but let's just hang in there. That's the word that's mentioned throughout, and I'll just describe it in a little while. Then after that, he talks about man's guilt, our inability to earn favor with God through our own lifestyle. How many of you have met people who've said, "Well, I didn't go to church, but I try to live a good life. Surely God will be happy with me because I try to live a good life." He says, that's bunk. Bunk is a theological word meaning bunk. It doesn't have any currency with God. But then he goes on to describe the work of Christ on our behalf to bring us back into relationship with God, because Christ said, "You are guilty, and I take your guilt and I take your punishment upon myself." And then in the last five chapters of the book, there's five chapters of practical teaching. All of Paul's letters start with theology or doctrine or teaching at the front and the theological part at the back. So the five remaining chapters, I think Hamish is going to cover later on during these next 4 weeks. But the overarching message in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, the good news tells us how God makes us righteous in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. Now, some of these, I'm not reading your notes. You'll see a lot of the content coming up, but I won't talk to you. I'm talking to the notes. Right? So read with two eyes on the pages and two eyes on me. As the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. So there's a lot of emphasis in this book on faith. In fact, the first four chapters, faith is mentioned 25 times. I counted. 25 times. It's all about our faith in God and our faith in Christ. Originally, the idea came out of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, that we are made righteous by our faith in Christ. So he says we're sinners by nature. This is the great debate. We're sinners by nature because we're descendants of Adam. We're sinners of choice. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice because we choose to disobey God's laws and God's commands. And so he says God has come and revealed himself. Humans are sinful, but God is prepared to forgive sin. Many of those who even have the law are not prepared to go the whole way and trust him because they're so bound up in their religious systems. But God is willing to bring us back to himself. So the structure of the book, all have sinned. We have justification through faith alone. He talks about the practical side of living righteously. Righteousness simply means in right relationship with God. Right, so I'll keep on explaining these technical words. Righteousness, right relationship with him. There's a couple of chapters where he says, well, what about Israel? Where do they fit into God's big picture? And then the remaining part of the book where he talks about practical Christian living and then says, say hi to Bill, Fred, Harry and Jack, and then signs off and says, until I get there. So the big question tonight is the question of sin. Chapter 1, verse 18 says this, and I know we had a talk, Ray and I had a talk before about different versions. We all have different versions. There are four versions mentioned on page 2 of your notes, or page 2 of the way I've reconstructed them. He says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth, but they push away the truth, they push down the truth by their wickedness. So he starts Romans talking about the unrighteousness of people. By unrighteous, we're simply out of relationship with God, not in a right position before God. Until we know that we are sinners. You know, three of the hardest words that someone can say are these: I have sinned. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He comes to his father. What's the first thing he says? He says, Dad, I have sinned. But that expression can be very difficult for some people to say. I don't want to admit that I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. You know, I live an upright life and I'm generous and I'm charitable. Don't call me a sinner. Well, God says, well, actually, you're a sinner and you're out of relationship, out of fellowship with God. Don't be so naive. Because even in your heart of hearts, you're going to push away the truth. You don't want to live God's way. And that's why we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit to bring us into relationship with him. So, he says there are various stages in which people suppress the truth to such a point that God says, I'm washing my hands of you and I'm walking away from you. Just before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, he says, my spirit will not always strive with people. There comes a point at which God says, I've had enough. And Romans 1 says that God looked down on the creation that he'd made and people were worshipping the creation instead of worshipping him. And as a result, led into all kinds of sin, which we'll cover briefly shortly. And God says, I've had enough. I'm wiping my hands of you. But because he's merciful, having done that, he says, but I still love you. I still love you. And the great message of the church today isn't you are all sinners. That's part of the message. But the big message is, but God loves you. God loves you with an eternal love and he wants you to come back into relationship with him. So the first group he talks about is the Gentile society. Now, I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 1, if I can find it. Is that New or Old Testament? It's in the New Testament. Listen to what it says. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by the wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. I remember years ago, I read the story of a guy called Burton. He was a missionary in southern Africa. He went into a village and preached the gospel, and they'd never heard of Christ. But after he began to preach, they all became Christians. He said, "How did that happen so quickly?" Well, they said, "We looked up, we saw there was a creator." They said, "We want to know who this creator is and how we can find him." And they sent people out from village to village until they finally came across Burton and said, "We're looking for someone who can tell us the meaning and the message of the one who made all this." But so even though Paul said that in Romans, there were still people during the great missionary age of the last century and previous century who were saying exactly that. His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became darkened and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Can I just say that not far from here, there are people tonight who are breaking their fast because they are looking for God, but they don't know how to find him. There's something in each of our hearts that's a burning compassion, a burning desire to know him. I was saying at Queen Bean last week that Carl Jung, the great Swiss psychologist, said man is incurably religious. He wasn't even a Christian, but he said man's incurably religious. There's something in our hearts that needs to find out the purpose of life, and that's been created in our hearts by God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped God idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen? Amen. It says it here. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and indulged instead in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other, men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. But, can I just say, among friends, all my life, whenever I hear about a scandal in a church or among Christians, it seems to be about sexual sin, but the church looks down on sexual sin, but overlooks envy, jealousy, division, all those kinds of things. Well, you've got to see it. Let's read the rest of the context. Because it's not as though one is worse than the other. Listen to what it says. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're all as bad as one another. Go figure. They're backstabbers, they hate God, they're insolent, proud, they're boastful, they invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, they break their promises, they're heartless, and they have no mercy. They know that God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them as well. So there's a whole lot of stuff here. And if you look at your notes, there's a summary of these references in chapter 1. You'll also find in your notes a little box, the ABC of sin according to Romans chapter 1. What Paul sets out to do here is to include everyone under the umbrella of sin. We've all sinned. Everyone has sinned. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. What is sin? The Greek word is hamartia. There's a couple of other Greek words, which means we either miss the mark or of God's requirements, or we fall short of the mark of God's requirements, or we go beyond the mark of God's requirements, make up our own, or we simply keep on making the wrong decisions and choosing to live in sin. We're lost in sin and we're without excuse, and we need a pardon. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole ABC because that would require 26 readings. I did notice that there were a couple of empty ones, so I'm going to tell you what they are. I don't think there's a K on your notes. So when I looked at it, in my version, it said killing. So there's your K. I couldn't find a Y in the notes, but then in chapter 1, verse 32, it said that they yielded to temptation. So there's your Y. And chapter 1, verse 29 in one version talks about zeal for sin. So you got the whole alphabet there. Okay, so that's society making idols, false gods, looking for God, a very religious society. You know, I've been to India on numerous occasions, and one of the things that strikes me about India is that it's the most religious country in the world. 330 million gods in Hinduism. Choose your own, because there's over a billion of 1,200 people in India now, so you have to share them out. Lots of gods. You can worship anything, whether they breathe or not. So that's society. That was the Roman society. That was the society that walked across those rocks you handled tonight. Those were the very people, and they worshipped all the religious. In fact, in the early days of Christianity, Christians were called atheists. And were persecuted for being atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. They said there's only one, and they rejected all the gods. And so they were persecuted for being atheists. I bet that comes as a surprise. The second group that Paul mentions here going into chapter 2 are the moralizers. This is not a place for an ancient history lesson, but one of the great philosophers of ancient history was a man called Seneca. And Seneca wrote a lot about how we should live, how we should live by standards and rules and arrange our lives so that we wouldn't descend into the abyss of what sin does in a corrupt and immoral society. They were the moralizers. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is like the candle of the Lord reaching into the inner parts of our lives." Let me say something briefly about conscience. We hear a lot about conscience. Is conscience enough? My conscience pricked me. I went against my conscience. How many of you remember Pinocchio? Okay, if you got your hands up, you're dating yourselves. Because Pinocchio was written in 1882. You're all dating yourselves. Who remembers Jiminy Cricket? Yeah. Of course. What was Jiminy Cricket's function? He was the conscience, because Pinocchio was a wooden marionette. And Jiminy Cricket sat on his shoulder. And this is what Jiminy Cricket says. What is conscience? I'll tell you. A conscience is that still small voice that people won't listen to. So the second group of people here are those who have God's law written in their hearts, but they still choose to ignore him. And they still choose to go their own way. Because you can harden your conscience and you can deaden your conscience. When I was growing up, there was a philosophy called situation ethics. And situation ethics was really quoted widely as a guide in Western culture. In situation ethics, to explain it very simply, he said this: if it feels good, do it. So you can harden your conscience. Even Christians can get it wrong. Even we can get it wrong. You know, we find it really easy to defend going against our conscience. Now, I've been reading some new material on the American Civil War recently. Not that that affects any of us, but one of the things that strikes me about the American Civil War is that right across the northern states, there were people who were quoting the Bible saying slavery is wrong. right across the southern states, there were Christians who were quoting the Bible saying slavery is ordained by God. Who was right? Who was wrong? Live by your conscience. Because even as a Christian, you can still have your defenses all worked out. You can have your excuses all worked out and offer them up and pretend that you're better than everybody else. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So just your conscience is not enough. So who are the two groups so far? General society, pagan, idolatrous society. Secondly, the moralists who ought to have known better because they had God's law written in their heart and they turned their backs on him. The third were the self-confident Jews who were boasting in who they were, boasting in their heritage, boasting about being God's people with God's laws. And from chapter 2 right through the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about it. He says, you claim to have God's laws. You've got the law of Moses. I'm rereading Deuteronomy at the moment in my one-year Bible. And some of the longest sermons in the world are contained in Deuteronomy. And it's all about, you know, God gave you all these laws to live by. And as a result, they felt that they were cut above the rest. They felt that they were special because they had God's laws and God's revelation. And God says, don't think that God chose you because you were special. Don't think God chose you because you were strong. He chose you because he chose you. And even that is only a pathway to until he brings the Messiah into the world. And they forgot that the purpose and the covenant of God, or the agreement that God had with the human race, was all about reaching all peoples. So as recipients of the law and the prophets, and you know, some of that law gets really, really detailed. Who's got their favorite verses from Leviticus? Oh yay. Oh, it's terrible. No, I won't say it's terrible. But it's not written to me. I read it and I think, oh, that, you know, this is amazingly complex. And so they had the advantage, but it made no difference. They had the law right down to the nth degree, but they broke it. And Paul says, you're equally living in sin as the Gentiles are. And that was the hardest thing in the world for them to accept. How can you say that we're as bad as the Gentiles? He says, you're all living in sin. Because remember, Jesus said, he said to those who were following him, he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, and he said, they think they're so good. Your own lifestyle had better be better than theirs, or you're not seeing the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. It's impossible because we've all broken God's laws. Galatians, in a couple of places, he says, through keeping the law, no one is going to be justified. No one is going to have a right relationship with God. We all have a need of a Savior. And that's the conclusion that he comes to. He says, we all need to... We need a Savior. That's the universal need of everybody in the human race. We're all under judgment. We're all guilty of breaking God's laws. Every one of us tonight, we've broken all of God's laws. You look at yourself and you think you're pretty good, and God says, well, actually, let's be honest here. Look at yourself in the mirror. The one thing about mirrors is that every time I look at myself in the mirror and I see some wrinkles, I think they don't make mirrors as good as they used to. But if you look into the mirror of the Word of God and you'll see the perfection of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ, you'll know you've sinned and there's no escape. So then in chapter 3, he quotes six passages from the Old Testament as one reading, five from Psalms, one from Isaiah. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? Don't call me useless. Well, that's what he says. All have become useless. And in the Greek, it means useless. No one does good, not a single one. He says their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. You got an excuse? There's no excuse. God sees our hearts. He looks deep down inside. He says, when I look deep down inside, I can see, it's like, you've got it. I mean, it's here. He says, when I look deep down inside, I just see a sewer. Oh, that's terrible. And I'm sure that the social scientists among us would like to think that, you know, that's not a very nice way. It's not a very complimentary way to speak about our neighbours. He says that they have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. Yes. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So whether you were a Roman walking across those stones in the Forum at Rome and going off to sacrifice to your God, gathering your family and going down to the temple where they sacrificed animals and you buy your meat from the temple because that was the freshest temple, the fresh food people. I can imagine it now. Temple, the fresh food people. Because they came straight for the sacrifices. And your whole life was bound up in your idolatrous lifestyle. Who's going to save us? We have gods for childbirth and gods for the harvest and gods for lightning and gods for storms and gods for travelers and gods for war and gods for pumpkins and potatoes and whatever. And we bow and worship them. How foolish is that? Isaiah says, you go into the forest with an axe or chainsaw, you cut down a tree, just don't tell the government, and you chop it in half. One half you use for firewood, and the other half you shape it out and say, oh, it looks like a god. And you bow and you get down your face and you bring your offerings to that same, the other half of that log, and say, oh, log, you have made us. How foolish is that? It sounds completely ludicrous. But to God, it's more than that. To God, it's an offense. He says, I created you to know me. I've given you, if you're Jewish, I've given you the laws that you should follow. And one of the things that strikes me about the children of Israel is that over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after they entered the promised land, after they created the nations under the tribes of Israel, as they're going out into captivity, one of the prophets comes to them and says, you guys have been rebelling against God ever since you crossed the Dead Sea when you came out of Egypt. There's not been a moment in your history when you haven't been living in sin. Let's not get hung up with the great golden age of ancient Israel. He said, you've always been living in sin. So why did God give them an impossible set of circumstances to live up to? Why did he say you've got to be perfect when he knows that we can't? Scripture is very clear. He says he does that so that we know that we're sinners. Yeah. It says it here in Romans. It says it in Galatians. He says he gave us his laws either through the creation that he made or through the conscience that he gives us or through the laws that he gives us if we're part of the Jewish nation. And those laws are given for two reasons. One, as a reference point to show us that we have all sinned. And secondly, yeah, to hold us and like an usher to guide us to the cross. Yeah. Yeah. That's what they're there for. Two reasons. To keep us in line until Jesus comes and goes to the cross and says, that's what it's all about. And that's the way to approach the whole book of Romans. God loves us. God says, you're all dirty, rotten sinners, and I'm going to come and live among you, dirty, rotten sinners, and I'm going to watch you sinning, and I'm going to hear you, and I'm going to see your lifestyle, and it's going to irk me no end. But because I love you, I'm going to take your punishment and your guilt, and I have the power and the capacity to transform your lives, to change you, and you can become a brand new person. You can come into relationship with me. So chapter 3 says all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of the law. Chapter 3, verse 20 says no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Okay, so this is a pretty bleak picture. If we stop there, fortunately we're not going to stop there. There's three weeks to go. Over the next 3 weeks, we'll find out all the answers. But if the story stops there, we're doomed. You know, just imagine if Jesus walked in and said, "You guys are all living in sin. See you later." Where do we go? What hope do we have? How do we go out tomorrow into our world, back into our homes, or go to the shopping centre, or sit in the bus with this nagging feeling, I'm separated from God and I'm lost for eternity. I'm doomed. There's no hope. But Romans says, no, there is a hope. What's he say? But now the righteousness of God is revealed, the just will live by faith. I'm not just because I'm a good guy. I'm just because Jesus has come and died for me and taken my place. And when God sees me, he sees me through Christ. He sees me through the sacrifice of Jesus. I look in that same mirror and I see the flaws in the mirror. But God sees the flaws in me, but now he sees me through Christ. And he says, now you're good enough, not because you and yourself are good enough, but because Christ has made you a new person, a new creation, a brand new person. Chapter 3 says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So in conclusion, I just want to draw your attention to some things to think about when you please read these passages. Please read Romans over the next few weeks. If you haven't started, read it from go to woe. Read it a couple of times. And as you're reading, hold up that bit of the four. No, don't. You better give it back to me. in your minds, just picture yourself as a recipient of this letter. What does it mean to me? How can I apply it in my life? Today, in the 21st century, in the factory, at the school, in the office, wherever, or at Woolies, how can I apply it to my life? In the Christian, I've said earlier, in the Christian church, the emphasis is often on sexual sin, and so we say, well, George Pell did that, but I'm good, and God says, no, you're a sinner. I'm not going there because the court made another decision anyway. But you know what? You know where I'm coming from. You know, we live in a very judgmental society. Australians, I find, are very judgmental. We want to prove that we're better than other people. And so he says, well, yeah, actually, you're guilty if you murder and you're guilty if you tell a lie. Think about that. How do we change? We change by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's why this Paul's summation of the universality of sin is so important, because none of us can duck for cover. We can't duck for cover. God wants to change your life. He wants to change our hearts. He wants us to give us the ability to live for Christ and to live victoriously in a Christian life. And we're going to see that as we work our way through Romans. So let's not fall into the trap of saying it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you feel good about it. Let's recognize that all around us there are evidences of two things. There are evidences of a human race that turned us back on God, and we're going to find out when we get to chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, we sinned, and so there's something in each one of us that has a natural propensity to live in sin, a choice to live in sin, a tendency to live in sin, but Christ has come to change all of that. And he said, and then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into your hearts. And you can, instead of seeing God as the judge, you're going to see God as your Father. And when you do that, you'll be able to live a victorious, dynamic Christian life. How are we going? Did that make sense? Please read the book. And I just want to pray with you, and then we'll hand back to Pastor John, who's making his way down here. You can kneel. Oh no, he's coming down for another reason. Thank you, Lord, tonight that you have enabled these great words to be preserved for us over 2,000 years. We're still reading them and we're still being taught by them. Lord, we ask tonight that you would be our teacher and that you would help us to see the truth and the power of your word, that we won't live judging the world around us or even feeling guilty in ourselves about the things that we've done, the decisions we've made, the failures that we've allowed into our lives, but that we'll come back to the cross and back to the resurrection of Jesus, but back to the one who lives in us, because in you we have become righteous. And so help us, Lord, to live by faith. Help us to be people of faith, because we know that your word says that the just will live by faith. Our faith is in you. Build us up as we work our way through this book in Jesus' name. God bless you.